of the book of Revelation. We have a number of things tonight to look at. I want to remind you that we spent last Sunday night looking at the fact that during the millennium there will be no sunshine. Now, if you've read Dr. Pentecost's book, Things to Come, he tries to make the sunshine brighter in the millennium. He misunderstands a verse. Perhaps we'd ought to look at it in Isaiah 30. This one in Isaiah 30 coincides with the 16th chapter of Revelation, where the sun burns men on earth. Obviously, if the sunlight gets increased, the moonlight will be increased. And if you look at it, it designates the day for it. It's not during the millennium at all, but Dr. Pentecost mistakes that in the 25th verse of Isaiah 30. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter. Now, the day of the great slaughter is when Christ comes back to earth and slaughters 200 million men of an army plus. And so this is the day of great slaughter. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as bright as the sun. Well, obviously, if the moon is going to be as bright as the sun is now, the sun's going to get a lot brighter than it is now. And it tells you that right here. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day the Lord binds up. Now you see, when Christ comes back to destroy these armies, at that time he's binding up the breaches of Israel and bringing Israel back to its place. It isn't talking about the millennium. It's talking about when Christ comes back. You see? And so there's going to be an increase. Now that sevenfold, we took that when we were in the 16th chapter, because it was on the basis of this we figured out that sun-scorching man under the vials would be 145 to 148 degrees, 143 to 148 degrees, because if the sun grows seven times brighter, and it has to be brighter than it is now to scorch men like it says there, they coincide. And that's just before Christ comes back, the sun gets brighter, and then Christ comes back, he gathers Israel, binds their breach. That's all takes place before the judgment of the Gentiles. That isn't in the millennium, for crying out loud. And so he's mistaken that, and so he makes the millennium a real hot spot. Well, the millennium is going to be very opposite. It's going to be a sort of a cool, dissipated type of heat that is similar all over. It's not going to be a hot spot. I wouldn't want to live on earth. I don't like heat. I'm a cold person, Nordic in origins, and I like cold. I do much better when it's cold. When it gets certain heat, well, my head doesn't work very well, especially when the humidity's high at the same time. But anyway, if we're as hot as that on earth during the millennium, it'd be something. But we've already seen there's too many verses saying the sun goes out. It won't be shining. It's going to be the glory of the Lord that's going to cover and be the light of the earth. And so we've seen that. And we've seen also that the city is a great reflective surface. It is not a city of buildings, because people, persons stand for buildings, and there's no problem there. You have the thing going on right now. Now as we look at the 23rd verse, it says the city has no need of the sun or the moon. It won't be there. It doesn't have any need of it. And God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of her, in the light of the city. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, we were telling you it's quite possible, if you give two things, two presuppositions, it's quite possible to figure the minimal distance this city will be up in the sky to lighten the earth, or to be around the earth. We'll show you in a minute it has to go around the equator, because east has to always be east, and west, and south, and north, because it tells you that's the arrangement of those gates, and they can't change. And so it has to go around the equator. But given these two presuppositions, that gravity from the earth will remain the same in the millennium, even though the sun itself goes out. And the second presupposition, that light still travels in a straight line. Now, you can bend light today by certain plastics. You have plastic rods that doctors use that can bend light. But that's abnormal. It's not light out in the air, the atmosphere. That light in the atmosphere travels in a straight line. You see? If you've given those two presuppositions, you can figure where this city will be. Now, some have asked this, why not just hang it in the sky, it hang there, it just not moving at all, and have the earth rotating under? That'd be beautiful, except for one thing, the two presuppositions we've given you. With gravity as it is, you can't hang something in space that close or even within any distance of the earth without having it have some velocity. Its velocity keeps it up there. You see, the reason satellites degrade and deteriorate and come through the atmosphere and burn up is because their velocity slows down. Now, I have a book on space travel and rockets and so forth, and it gives some graphs and figures, and it's amazing because given taking descriptive geometry or analytical geometry, you can figure out that the closest that the city can be to the earth and still give light to one half at a time. And it has to do that. To give light to one half of the earth at a time, going around the equator, it'd have to, you see. The reason we get what we have, as I said, the earth is tilted. And it, as it goes around in its orbit, and the different sides of that part of the tilt show to the sun, and so sometimes it's hotter down south of the equator, sometimes north. In other words, their winter is our summer, and our summer is their winter. All right? But it won't be that way in the millennium. It's going exactly around the equator, and it has to cover half the earth at a time. Now, you can figure that out mathematically. We've done it several times, and when Bert was giving his paper at the university, came to me about three or four times, and finally we got it straightened out, and he figured it out and came out the same way we did. The nearest it can be and still cover one half of the earth with light would be 17,500 miles. Now, it's an amazing thing because this book, giving the various distances from the earth and so forth, and the speed that it'd have to maintain. Now, I told you before that if you put a satellite at 22,500 feet over the earth, traveling around the equator, and if it's traveling at 7,000 miles to hour, it'll appear stationary in the sky. Not that it is stationary, it's traveling through space, but it's traveling the same speed as the earth and will remain over that same spot on earth, but it's not stationary. You stop it up there and it'll fall. You see, it has to have velocity. All right, that's what keeps it up there. Now, if the city were 17,500 miles above the earth, it would have to be traveling. It couldn't just travel the speed of the earth, which would be approximately 5,500 miles per hour. Because it'd just be in one spot. It's got to cover the whole earth, so it'd have to travel twice as fast as the earth. You see, it can't go the other way. If it's going against the rotation of the earth, you'd have days so short, you wouldn't know what to do with them. It'd be day and night, day and night, day and night, about an hour apiece. So to have days of any length, now we're not saying they have to be exactly 24 hours, because nowhere in the Word of God does it commit God to that. But obviously it's going to be somewhat similar to the days we have now, because it's going to be people, many of them in their natural bodies, going into the millennium, and they are going to have to sleep. They are going to have to eat, and so the schedule will be somewhat about what we are. So if the city were 17,500 miles above the earth, it would have to travel 11,000 miles per hour. And that way, it would go twice as fast as the earth, and you would have a 24-hour day. But it'd be a little different than what we have now. As we said, there'd be no... Now, if it's higher than that, then it has to travel faster. All we've said, the minimum, it can't be any closer than 17,000. But it seems like it's going to be as close as it can be, so that people can look up there and see this huge thing coming over. And when it's coming over the horizon, coming this way, they can look right up to the apex of that and see Christ seated on the throne. They're going to see Christ once a day. See? Now that's the basis of their faith in the millennium. Now, if they see him, that's not faith, but they got to believe something about him they can't see. And he's going to come to earth once a year for the Feast of Tabernacles. The church is going to come with him once a year, not live here. Come for the Feast of Tabernacles and go back. They'll see him very close once a year. And they've still got to believe something about him. We'll get to that later. All right? Or if you'd taken the Course in Dispensations this evening school, you'd get it next, either last time or next time, all right? And so you have this. Now, I have the charts here. You can look at them and all. If you were going to, it's quite a different thing than escape velocity. You see, escape velocity is when you're trying to actually remove yourself from the atmosphere of the earth and it's like go to the moon. Now, escape velocity, you have to go over 25,000 miles an hour to escape the atmosphere of friction and the gravity of the earth. So escape velocity from the earth is 25,000 miles per hour, plus. Anything less, it'll fall right back down. And they have here what they call a gravity cone for all of your various planets, your various, even the sun, and it tells you how much escape velocity you have to get out of that gravity cone. The gravity cone is if it stays in that cone and ceases to have the escape speed, it's going to fall right back down. That happened to several of our early attempts at sending satellites into orbit or sending some of the bodies up. So escape velocity is different than the velocity needed to maintain orbit around the Earth, all right? And so it would have to be that. Now, that's amazing because, you see, if you have, look, 17,500 miles from Earth, and up there you have a city 1,500 miles square on the base, it's going to be one big dude when it comes over, believe it or not. You see? They can't escape it. And right on the apex, giving light to that city, which in turn gives light, will be God the Son and God the Father. No Holy Spirit, he's on Earth resident. You see? And they are going to have to see him. Now you have, back if you look at Isaiah 4, and I'd like you to look there. I'm going to interpret it as well as retranslate several of these things. And you'll notice you have two things in this section. You have earthly Jerusalem, and you have Mount Zion. Now remember, when you have Jerusalem and Mount Zion in the same verse or same context dealing with the future, what do you know? Well, you know from Hebrews 12, Mount Zion is talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. You know that Jerusalem is talking about a city here on earth, but not the Jerusalem you look at today. It's going to be 50 miles square. It's going to cover almost as much as the present land of Palestine. Wider, it'd be much wider. It won't be quite as long. I think it's 100 and some miles, with not taking away all that Lebanese territory they're now occupying and everybody else is occupying. If you want real estate free, go to Lebanon today. Anybody gets it. You got to fight for it, though. But they all have it, it seems. Anybody that wants real estate, they go there and they take it. All right, now in Isaiah 4, you have a prophecy, and it is dealing with the millennium. And it's obviously dealing, after the millennium has gone on, it's picturing something. And I'd like to look at it with you because it's a very important thing. Well, the first verse is at the very beginning, toward the beginning, not the very beginning of the millennium, when you're going to have polygamy permitted. And the reason for it, you're going to have so many females compared to males that there would be too many unclaimed blessings otherwise. And it just says so. If you don't like it, cut it out of your Bible. It's still there. All right? Some people don't realize that was permitted in the Old Testament, and when God permits it, it's okay with God. He doesn't permit it because you overcome him, and he doesn't like it, but you force him to do it. Whenever you say God permits it, he okays it. Right? And you had it back in Deuteronomy 22. You see? All right, now in Isaiah 4, verse 1, in that day, seven women shall take a hold of one man, one male individual, saying, we shall eat our own bread, we'll do our own work, earn our own living, pay our own rent, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. You see, the ERA will have no place in the millennium. There still will be a difference. Even though there'll be an equality, men and women will be back in the pre-fall state because there'll be no curse. We're going to come to a verse telling you that. And that, by the way, is a millennial condition, not eternity. You don't talk about no curse for the eternity because the curse is in this present creation and never touched, nor never will touch, nor never was a part of the new creation. And so Dr. Walbert used that as an argument that it's talking about eternity because there's no curse. Well, I've got news for him. At the very beginning of the millennium, there'll be no curse. And remember what part of the curse was? The wife was to be ruled over by her husband. That was part of the curse. All right? And so it won't be, you see. And here you do have equality, right? The gal pays her own bills. She picks up her own tab. That's equality, man. All right? And so you have this. Then it says, at that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Now, who's the branch of the Lord? He's going to be beautiful and glorious. Well, the branch of the Lord is that greater son of David, David himself, being of that trunk. The Lord will be beautiful and glorious. You see, they're going to see him. He's going to have beauty. He's not an ugly person, as some people have indicated. Going to be beautiful and glorious. And then it says, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. See, this section is dealing primarily with the Jews. Now, let's look at Gentiles later, but this is dealing with the Jews. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. Hey, you got Zion, you got Jerusalem. Are they the same? No, they're not the same. These are the Jews that are allowed to come up to the New Jerusalem. They're the ones left in Zion. The ones that remain in Jerusalem are Jews that we'll look at a verse in the book of Revelation. It'll tell you who's not permitted. They've somehow become ceremonially unclean. And that year they can't go up. And so it says, they shall be called holy. Even so, they're set apart. Holy doesn't mean sinless. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion. Now here the Israelites are called the daughters of the New Jerusalem. The daughters of Zion. Daughters of Zion. And then it goes on to say, and shall have purged away the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the capital S, the Holy Spirit of judgment. And by the Holy Spirit of burning. That should be capital S's. All right, your authorized version translated a small s. Try to interpret it with a small s. Tell me what it means with a small s. All right. Now it goes on to say, and Jehovah will create. Now that al there that's translated upon can also be translated over. It's like epi, upon, over. And here would be better translating it over. God, the Lord Jehovah shall create over every dwelling of Mount Zion. Now, the dwellings in Mount Zion won't be houses. Remember, dwellings will be accumulations of persons, be banding together of groups of persons. And this again implicates or indicates that the city is going to be pyramidal in shape, and at the very apex is where the Lord will be with his glory. The Lord will create upon every dwelling of Mount Zion, upon her gatherings together, her assemblies. And there will be assembling saints. They're not going to be scattered all over, you see. They can be, but they don't have to be on the surface of that city. Now, you have a figure right out of the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple. This is, I'm sure there won't be pillar cloud to pillar smoke, but it'll be what that indicated. When you went up to the tabernacle and at night you saw a pillar of fire and at daytime you saw a pillar of cloud, what were you supposed to understand? What was it supposed to indicate to you? It was to indicate that the presence of God was there, that he lived there. You see? And I'm sure that's what this is saying. There won't be, according to Revelation and the other, won't be a pillar of fire and pillar of smoke, but it'll be what the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke represented, the very presence of God himself. It's going to be glorious, I told you that. You're going to be a pillar, a cloud of smoke by day and a shining flaming fire by night. Then, for over all the glory, over it all, the glory shall be for a pavilion. The word defense there. For a pavilion, for a canopy. In other words, what it's saying, the glory of the Lord that will be there in the presence of the Lord will be over all. And it'll be for like a canopy. In other words, it's above it all. And it will be a canopy. Canopy of light over the earth. And then he goes on to say, there shall be a, now the word tabernacle there is the one sometimes translated pavilion, or it's pavilion. It's not, if I remember right, it's not the normal term for tabernacle or tent. It could be. There shall be a pavilion for a shadow in the daytime from the heat. Now what I think this is saying, because this New Jerusalem will be above the earth, and because the glory of the Lord will be over all like a canopy, there's not going to be any heat, so this thing protects them against any heat because its very existence rules out the sun or any hot spots. You see? I'm sure that's what it's talking about when you put it with the other. There shall be a pavilion for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge. Now, the New Jerusalem will be a place of refuge and a protection from storm. Now, what did we tell you? The very presence of the New Jerusalem as the source of light will absolutely militate against any storms. You will not have tornadoes or hurricanes in the millennium. Why? Because you're going to have an even heat, an even all over the earth, and the thing that makes storms is uneven heat and the hot going toward the cold. And so there's going to be the very fact of the presence of this New Jerusalem will rule out these things, therefore it's a defense against it or a protection against it. The very fact it exists means these can't exist. That's the best protection you can have. And so, and from rain. Now the rain there is the protection here of rain is, we'll look at it, God gives rain to those that deserve it and keeps it away from those that don't. And so there's a protection of the rain. And it's because of the New Jerusalem above. Now I'm sure that this is and it's talking about in relation to Jerusalem. This is what gives you that aspect, a second aspect, that the New Jerusalem must be in an equatorial relationship to the earth. One, because the gates of that city, the base of it being toward the earth constantly, the gates of those cities have to remain in the direction and relation to the earth it gives. Otherwise, the gates are going to change, and one year you wouldn't know which gates to go in. And the other is that it has to relate to the earthly Jerusalem, which is almost on the equator, and something 1,500 miles on the base going right over the equator. It's going to edge right over into Palestine. It's going to edge over, you see. And so you're going to have a tremendous thing, a tremendous saint. And it will have to travel twice as fast as the earth. It can't just hang there in the sky, a mass that great hanging there in the sky with no velocity would plummet to earth, and a thing that big hitting this earth would end the millennium sort of catastrophically. And so it has to have velocity to stay in orbit. You can't put something in orbit and just hang it there. Now, as I said, they do have weather satellites that seem to hang over the earth, but they don't. They're traveling out at 22,500 miles, traveling as fast. Well, they're going to be traveling faster than the earth because you've got a radius out there. But they're traveling the same speed as a spot on earth so that they seem to stand transfixed. But they're not. They're traveling like mad. To get to stay up there, and so you have a very interesting thing. Now, it's interesting because we're using a term that's of recent origin, satellite. Before, if you read any of the older commentaries that were right on this, they called it like a great chandelier in the sky. You see, we hadn't used the word satellite for something until just recently. That's a recent intervention, but it's not a recent understanding of the truth. If you read Dr. Talbot's commentary on Revelation, which was written back in the 1940s, before there was any satellites, he said it's like a great chandelier hanging over the earth. And there's many commentators reaching back into the 1800s that said it must be above the earth if it's going to give light to the earth. And usually they called it like a great light in the sky. Well, we're using the word satellite because that's a recent innovation, and you understand what we mean. It's a chandelier in the sky. It's going to give light. It's up in the sky. Call it a light, a chandelier, or a satellite. It's all the same. So I'm telling you this because somebody's going to say, well, yeah, you just dug that up recently, you know. No. Men have had the idea that this was going to be a great light up there in the sky above the earth. They didn't call it satellite, but they knew it had to be up there if it was going to give light to the earth. And you'll find commentaries, Talbot, one of his commentary, you have others. Ironside vacillates, he makes the city symbolic of the church, and so it's one place it's not a real city, another place it is, and you don't know what he's doing. He's not a consistent literal hermeneutic, and that's his main problem. That's the thing that gets you out of all the problems you can run into in Scripture. Just be consistently literal, not literal. Literal. And it gets you out of all the problems that are involved. Now, you have another thing that's here because it's most interesting. The first generation of the people that go into the millennium. I want to turn to a section that's usually not turned to. I want to turn to Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. Not Jeremiah 31 and not Deuteronomy 30. I want to look at Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. And this will give you a view of the first generation going into the millennium. These are the people that come out of the tribulation period alive and are going to go into the millennium, and this is dealing primarily with the Jews, but obviously the Gentiles that come out will have an experience similar to this. And here it is not an eradication of the old nature, but it's a supplying of a new, something new, and it relates primarily to the Holy Spirit. We'll see again in Ezekiel that people in the millennium that are saved will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they will not be indwelt by Christ, and they will not be indwelt by God the Father. Now, there's no problem. The Holy Spirit has exactly the same life as God the Son. And if the Holy Spirit indwells him, and in the economy of God at that time, he's the one to emphasize the kind of life they can have eternal life. You see? We have it because God the Son indwells us and because God's Word says so. That's simple enough. All right? Now, in Ezekiel 11, notice what it says. And you'll notice in the 17th verse, this is after that gathering of the remnant. Remember, the nation Israel will be in the wilderness in the land of Palestine. The only ones scattered will be the 144,000. There will be no Jews except two in the city of Jerusalem until right toward the end when some people from the tribe of Judah go there. In other words, if you want to look for a Jew in the tribulation period from the mid-trib until almost the end of the tribulation period, if you want to find more than two Jews, don't go to Jerusalem. You go down to a spot in the wilderness. We believe Petra. If you want to find the remnant of the Jews, that's 144,000, they're going to be scattered all over the earth. And those are the only ones the Lord has to bring back at the end of the tribulation period. Now, you have a phony theology built around that. They call those the believing remnant. Hey, these here in the wilderness, when they see him whom they pierced, they're going to be believers too, and they're not a remnant. You see? Now they get that confused and make these the only saved Jews. You read most of the books written especially by Hebrew missions and so forth. No, keep it in mind, the nation, the 12th chapter of Revelation, the nation is in a place in the wilderness prepared by God where they're supernaturally cared for and fed. And Satan has sense enough to know if he's going to destroy Israel, he has to destroy her there. When he can't destroy her there, then he turns away from her and goes after the remnant of her seed. All right, but they're sealed against physical destruction. Not sealed spiritually like we are. They're sealed against physical destruction. All right, now that I'm telling you that because the 17th verse is dealing primarily with the 144,000. They're the ones that need to be gathered. Therefore say, thus saith Jehovah, or the Lord God, I will even gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. Now, who's scattered when the Lord comes back? Only the 144,000. Not the nation as a whole. You keep that straight and you've got your eschatology of Israel straight. That's what keeps you straight. There's two main chapters with Israel in the New Testament. One is Romans 11 that tells you today the major part of the Jews are not God's people and he's not even dealing with them except to harden their hearts. The next chapter is the 12th chapter of Revelation that tells you from mid-trib on the majority of the nation will be in one spot in the Palestinian wilderness. And they're not scattered earth-wide. And the 17th verse of that chapter tells you the remnant of our seed who are doing certain things, preaching the gospel for one, are the ones that are not there in the wilderness. Now when you have a remnant's a small part of a bigger whole. It's the remnant that's scattered. But now, as I said, people get that, call that the believing remnant, and then they go on logically and say that's the only Jews that'll be saved. But they're going to be when a whole bunch of believers, in fact, everyone alive when Christ comes back in that situation in the wilderness will be saved. Because he's going to purge out the rebels prior. And everyone there will be saved. So there's going to be a lot of saved Jews. All right, now he says, I'll gather you from the peoples and the assembly and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, more than these are going to get the land of Israel, but they're going to get their part of the land of Israel. Then he says, and they, the whole nation, notice it changes, they, the whole nation, shall come thither, that's the ones out of the wilderness, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. Now notice, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Now notice the you, the elect. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. And I'll give them a heart of flesh. They're still going to have a human heart, however. It's a heart of flesh. And they will be able to pass on. And notice they, this first generation, will not be able to sin. They will go through the whole millennium. And they will come out at the other end saved. Just the same as you come out at the end of your salvation saved. And he says, and they shall walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. And as for those whose hearts walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their ways upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. There you have another group, you see. All right, now, this first generation going into the millennium, both Gentiles and Jews, will have a new heart. Over in Ezekiel, turn over, if you will, to Ezekiel 37, and look at the 14th verse. Now this verse tells you, it's written in the Old Testament, but not about Old Testament people. I'm saying that because there's all sorts of phony baloney today teaching that people in the Old Testament were indwelt by the Spirit. They were not. You see, this is what makes this so revolutionary. When God predicts in the future some of these Jews are going to be indwelled by the Spirit, they'd have opened their eyes and said, hey, this is great. But if they already were having it, big deal. You see? Supposing God told you in eternity, you're going to have the Spirit indwelling, you're still going to have the weaknesses and problems you have and need the Holy Spirit to deal with you. Big deal. All right, now notice you do have the fact that God will put His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in these Jews. Now it'll be true for the Gentiles too, because He'll pour out the Spirit upon all living flesh. All right, now look, I'm taking this because the Joel account just says He'll pour out the Spirit upon. Here He says when He's poured out upon, He comes in. Don't you guys do what some of the guys from San Francisco did? They go to the Great Commission. I remember all the details now. They go to the Great Commission and says down, you remember the 18th and 19th, then the 20th verse says, and lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Now, which age is that? Is that the legal age that goes clear through the tribulation period, or is that the present evil age that ends at the rapture? Huh? Well, it says I'm going to be with you. It doesn't say I'm going to be in you. Do you know that there's many verses in the epistles written to people in whom Christ indwelled tells them Christ is with them? Now, he'd better be with me if he's in me. I'd hate to think he is in me and not with me. You see, those idiots think if it says he's just with you, that means he can't be indwelling them, and so they put that into the tribulation period and says it's the end of. What they do is say this. This was given to the 12 apostles in the legal age, and since they offered the kingdom again after the day of Pentecost and it was refused, then it's postponed until the tribulation period, and it's the end of the legal age. And so they say the Great Commission is not for today. It's for the Jews in the tribulation period, from our point of thinking. All right? Now, that's a bunch of nonsense. It's almost as bad as making that a commission for the church. You know, it's not a commission for the church. It isn't at all. It's a commission for individuals. You look at the verb. Look at the pronominal suffix. Having been made to go, ye. Who's the ye? A church? No, there wasn't any church. All right? No, it's an individual thing. And it tells you over in 1:8 of Acts who these individuals are. The ones that receive power from the Holy Spirit. I don't want every Christian going out, and I don't want this church going out. I'm not nuts enough to get up here and say, go ye, go, 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 go. And then if every one of you got up and left, I'd be disappointed and go home with a mouth hanging down to my knees. No, there's two complete perversions of the Great Commission. It was given to individuals. It was given to those who are caused to go. That's not an imperative. Some will say that aorist imperative, passive participle can be used imperatival. Not in the same context where you got an imperative as the governing verb. That'd make nonsense. See? You can use a passive, aorist, passive, participle, imperatively, as you can use any participle imperatively. But the context has to determine, and if you're going to use a participle imperatively, you're not going to put an imperative in the same verse, the same clause. Right? Be nonsense. So don't mess up God's word by pushing it either way. It is not the church's. Just like witnessing is not for the whole church. The witnessing is for Spirit-filled Christians only. Point. And I wish carnal Christians would keep their mouths shut and not even admit they're Christians. Okay. That's right. There's two abuses. And so you keep that in mind. Now here, the reason I'm saying that is because there are some verses that says the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. See, he doesn't indwell. Well, here's a verse that says when he's poured out, he indwells, because that's what happened on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and he indwelt. All right? But don't you warp Scripture. You look at the whole picture. In the 14th verse, and I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. See? Now, this is talking about resurrected Jews that are going into the millennium, but since he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, they will have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they will have, but not the indwelling Christ and not the indwelling Father. They will have. And so you have these first generation. But now they're not going to have the sin nature completely eliminated. They will have it completely conquered for their own lives. In other words, a first-generation saint going into the millennium, getting this new heart, will never sin and cause himself to be destroyed. He will live to the end of the millennium and get into his eternal state. But he's going to have children, and those children will have a sin nature. Now, the sin nature will be curbed like never before. You see, the sin nature can be curbed in a number of different ways. When you have laws stringent enough and punishments stringent enough, you didn't have people drinking. One of the works of the flesh is drunkenness. My dad wouldn't drink during Prohibition because, well, his was fright of getting bad liquor that could cripple you or blind you, and it did. A lot of that bootleg whiskey blinded guys or crippled them. In fact, we had a neighbor all crippled up. He was just contorted like a contortionist and couldn't get uncontorted because of bad liquor. And so my dad wouldn't drink. See, he curbed the flesh there. Because if you make the penalty strong. Now, another way of curbing the flesh is supplying all that is needed so that it will curb aspects of the flesh. Now, let me give you an illustration. I am a capitalist. I'm for capitalism. But you know capitalism breeds one thing, greed. But you have it under communism. Why do the guys want to be on top? They get the better cars and the better places to live and the most money to live with. They get the caviar. They do. There's a caste system under communism, and you got to belong to the higher caste to get the best stuff, and it's greed. But one of the things that money and materialism appeals to is greed, called covetousness. See? Now, if you level everything out, really, not like the communists, they level it out for the guys underneath, but the guys on top are not leveled. See, it's a theory, but not practice. But supposing in theory and practice you could level it out so everybody has exactly the same thing. But they have enough that they don't have to be selfish or greedy. They've got everything they need. Then if there's any surplus that accumulates, instead of leaving it there for some greedy guy to get, it's taken a place where nobody can deal with it. You're going to curb the flesh. Then if you have laws stringent enough against immorality, you're going to not have immorality. You see? This sexual revolution we've had, or are still having, looseness of morals is a better term for it, is because of laxity of law. There used to be a law in every state against unlawful cohabitation. And that meant if you spent a night in some gal's apartment and they caught you, you went to jail. If you don't believe that, you look at the laws about 30 years ago. Every state in the union had those laws. And the only cause for divorce was adultery, and then the guy that committed adultery, after having cause for divorce, he also had cause for being prosecuted. You see? And you had very little of that. I can remember as a kid, you never heard of divorced people. When I was a kid, back in the 1920s, you never heard of divorce. And if they ever spoke about somebody that had divorced, it was always sort of whispers, you know, don't let the kids hear about this. This is so terrible, but we can talk about it behind closed doors. So-and-so had a divorce. Really? Oh, you young sprouts don't know that sort of thing. It was nice. I liked it. You might like all this divorce and all these lawyers making big profits off of the sorrows of other people. I don't. All right? And so you're going to have these sort of things. Now let's show you, you're going to have an equality. Everybody's going to have everything they need. You see? So there'll be no place for selfishness or greed. Then we'll show you that when there's a surplus accumulating, it's going to be taken away. They can't keep it. It'll be taken up to the New Jerusalem. We're not told what happens to it, but if the Lord has it, I know it's in good hands. All right? And so there'll be a curbing of the flesh like you've never seen before. You see? And if you make murder way out of place, it's so bad. Well, we'll look at some verses. Let's look back at the Old Testament and look at Isaiah 65. And notice in Isaiah 65, it tells you something too. You're not going to have another source of evil today is urbanization. Like it or lump it. That's why you people live in the suburbia. You know it's true. Urbanization brought immorality and brought crime. And so in the millennium, you're going to have an agrarian type of situation. It's going to be small cities, smaller than Forest Grove, I'm sure the indications are. No big cities like Chicago, slums, crime, immorality, pimps and red light districts and all that sort of thing. Now in Isaiah 65, it gives you the basis of that. I want to show it to you, starting with the 19th verse. And, let's look at the 18th verse in the millennium. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that I create for Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. Wouldn't you like that for today? You can't even afford to build a house. Notice what it says here. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Now look at the verse. They shall not build, and the real estate company and bank take it away from them. It? They shall not build and another inhabit. When they build a house, it's theirs. Doesn't that take a big load off your shoulders today? One of our biggest expenditures today is for housing, right? Rent, buy, hey. You think people that own houses are well, look, I spent a great portion, well, this summer putting a roof on. And you know that if I left home and didn't even live there for a month, I'd still have to pay, well, $100 a month taxes. The phone company's charging me 39 cents a day, whether I pick up that phone or whether I do anything with that phone. And you can't have it disconnected while you're gone on vacation, or you come back and you'll find out it cost you more to get it back than it did to leave it there. And then there's a minimal on garbage. There's a minimal on water. I pay sewer every month, whether I like it or not, whether I'm there or flush my toilet. It costs $8.65 a month now. You see that to own a home, you still are going to pay through the nose. If you rent, you pay through the nose too. But look at them here. They'll build a house. It's theirs. Nobody else going to live in it. Real estate come around, they can't even sell it out from under you. Then notice what else. They shall plant. They shall not plant and another eat. What's it saying? They're going to plant, and they're going to plant for their own needs, and they're going to supply their own needs, and they won't have to buy anything. And they're not going to sell it for commerce either. You see that? You're not going to sell it for profit. No greed. Well, how could you sell it for profit when the next guy and over here, they all got planting, and they're all getting all they need, and they don't have to buy your stuff? See? No commerce. Commerce is one of the biggest, crookedest things on the face of the earth today. We're financing communism so they can consume our goods, so they can cut our throat eventually, and we'll laugh while they're doing it. If the United States had not financed communism, it would have gone broke and under the ground 50 years ago. You don't believe it? How much does Poland owe the West? And what if they defaulted on it? You better run to the bank and get all the money you have out if Poland defaults on the billions that they owe the Western world. And what's Poland? It's a communist country. And since we've lent them the money, the Russians haven't had to. What's keeping Russia afloat? They buy grain and stuff on credit. You know what credit is? That's financing them. It's the stupidest thing in the world, but they do it for greed. Greed. Money. Money. Greed. But look at the greed here. I won't buy anything because I'll be in the New Jerusalem, but those living on earth, they won't have to buy anything from the neighbor. Why? They planted the crop. Nobody else is going to eat it. They're going to eat it. You see how it's going to be curbed? No greed, no selfishness. And those in turn breed other things. Idolatry, remember? When you're greedy, you make an idol of something, like money, stocks and bonds. Well, it doesn't have to be a pot-bellied Buddha, you see. All right, now notice. And they're going to live a long time, too, without any health problems. That's another thing eating you up today. Man alive, health insurance. If you got sick, if you get a serious illness in your family and you don't have the right kind of health insurance, you're going to go broke. You're going to go in debt for your grandchildren. A few days in some of these hospitals with the special things they give you can add up to thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. But look at here. For the days of as the days of a tree are the days of my people. What the thing? Health insurance isn't going to be a big problem. Hospital bills aren't going to be a big problem. Why? Because they're going to live a long time. And to live a long time, you've got to be what? Well, we've already read it. Healthy. Then it goes on to say, and mine elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. Today, you work with your hands for other people. You don't enjoy it. They enjoy you doing it. You see? And why? Because they're greedy. They want profit. And they're not satisfied with a little profit. They make some and then they want more. I've seen that. I've been pricing certain item and man alive, you know, there's a variation of price. You can vary $500 in the price of the computer I was looking at. You go in one place and pay the price of that, you're a sucker. A bit shop, if you go in there and pay the price for an Epson printer that they have, you're crazy. They want $5.95 and I can get it for $2.75. Same thing. Right? See? Why? Greed! One guy's willing to take a little profit. He'll take $2.75, maybe make $75. But this other place, they want $5.95 for the same thing. They want a lot of profit. Greed. Greed. Did you read that Chrysler, Ford, and General Motors made more money last year than they've ever made in the history of their companies, yet they made fewer cars? Does that tell you something? If they made more money and made fewer cars, that means they're making more money off of each car. That's why these cars are $15,000 and $13,000 and $18,000. They're not worth $2,000, the junk pieces. Right. And if you don't believe it, look at today's paper. There was more callbacks of autos in the last year than in the history of the auto company. It was in today's paper in the business section. If I remember right, 6.1 million cars were called back last year. So if you bought one of those lemons, you've got my sympathy. Yeah. I've got an old buggy and it wasn't ever called back. It's made out of metal instead of thin tin. All right. Now notice, it tells you that this is going to be the case. For they shall not labor in vain. Oh, today, how many times have you labored in vain? They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. So the things that they produce will not cause problems. See it? Today, what you produce causes problems. If you work for a boss and he's the normal unsaved man, he sees, well, you did that much today. I want you to do more tomorrow, right? And the works of your hand bring forth trouble. Or if you work too much in a union shop, they say, hey, slow down, you're showing us all up. I've had that happen. All right? At work, you work, what your hands do bring forth for trouble, but not in the millennium. These are people on earth, they're not us. And you can see it's a millennial situation because it tells you down in the, well, let's read down. Blessed are the Lord and their offspring with them, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I'll answer. In the millennium, the people on earth won't have to pray. Don't use this as a prayer promise today. It hasn't come to pass yet. They won't have to pray in the millennium because before they ask, he will answer. And before they, while they're yet speaking, he'll hear. And the wolf shall, and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain under my holy government, saith the Lord. So you see, you're going to have a very real situation. Now, the Jew is going to have a special place. The Jews will rule over the Gentiles. Now let's hurry along. The church in Christ will be the top authority. We're not taking a thing away from the church when we say the Jews will rule over Gentiles. We're talking about people on earth in their normal bodies when we're talking about Jews and Gentiles. The church will be with Christ and rule over all the nations with the same authority as Christ. So we're not making a Jewish millennium. We're not taking glory away from Christ or glory away from the church. All Mill tells us we are. They just don't understand. But on earth, the Jews will have a priority over the Gentiles. In fact, the Gentiles are going to supply the living to the Jews. That's interesting. Now let's look again at Isaiah, and you'll see that this is true. And so we want to look at the 60th chapter of Isaiah. And I want to show you this. This is going to be talking about the Jews. You can see that from the 9th verse. The 10th verse says, the son of strangers shall build your walls. Now, when a Jew wants a bricklayer, he's going to call a Gentile over to do it. He's not going to dirty his hands with the brick and the mortar. So he says, the sons of strangers shall build your walls, and their kings, even though they're kings, there's kings over Gentiles, they're going to be like servants to the Jews. Do you see that? It says so in the verse. Their kings shall minister unto you. Now really, you know, in the ordinary situation, when they had kings back in the Middle Ages, the people ministered to the king. They didn't have to lift a finger. But here it says the kings of the Gentiles, they're going to have to minister to the Jews. Okay, let's go on. It says, for in my wrath I smote you, but in my favor have I had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continuously. This is talking about the earthly Jerusalem again. They shall not shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the... Now change the word forces there to the word wealth. Wealth. Very good translation. They'll bring the wealth of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. You see, the kingdom of the Gentiles that won't serve the Jews, and they serve ministers through their kings, they will perish. And so these nations shall be utterly waste. All right, now turn over again to Now the 66th chapter of Isaiah, let's turn there and look at another section, and then we want to turn back to Revelation and tie it up. And notice what it says. Let's see. Look at starting with the 11th verse. The 10th verse says, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, be glad with her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, and ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Now see what it says? The glory of the Gentiles will be like a flowing stream flowing into the nation Israel. Then shall ye suck. They're going to sustain or give sustenance to Israel. Ye shall be borne upon her side and be dangled upon her knee, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted. And so you have the, there was another one where the menial tasks such as herding cattle, we had that in the 61st chapter, the stranger shall stand and feed your flock, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowsmen, back in the 61st chapter. There was another place where it talks about the wealth of the Gentiles coming to the Jews. So you're going to have any wealth that accumulates above, that is normal. The Gentiles are going to bring it over to the Jews, and then the Jews are going to take it. Let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. They're going to take it up into the New Jerusalem. There's not going to be a surplus on earth for people to fight over, to cause people to be greedy and become lawbreakers because of that greed. All of that surplus will be drained off. Now, if that happened today in, say, America, if all the surplus was drained off and taken to a place where there's somebody righteous to take care of it and see that nothing unrighteous does with it, you know that most of the greed and the corruption in America would be done away with? But you can't do it in the world today. I'm not advocating a change of our government. I'm for the USA as it is until the rapture. I want that very plain. And I think these people that don't like the USA and find everything wrong with the USA and everything right with Russia, it ought to go over there and live, and I'll help pay their way one way. So I want my stand made clear. I'm not saying in this world as it is now, you could change it, but that was an illustration. Now in the 21st chapter, notice what it says. It says in the 24th verse, and the nations... Gentiles, that's a textual problem there. It should be there. I didn't realize that until most of your textual Greek New Testament don't even put that in there. But if you look at that new majority text, it reads, most of the majority text reads it. They don't even put it in. So it should be the nations of those that are saved, and this is ethnoi, these are the Gentiles of those that are saved, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into her, into it. And then notice down again in the 26th verse. And they will bring the glory and the honor, the worth, the time, the honor, the worth, the value of the Gentiles into her. Now it's obvious they don't just bring pomp and circumstances. They're bringing something of value, something of worth up into the New Jerusalem. And you see, this is how there will be no surplus here on earth. A person makes a profit, that's more than they need. If they made a profit, apparently they've done something wrong in the millennium anyway. There's in many verses saying that in the millennium, for instance, let's look at that because that's where it fits in and then we got to quit. And look at Matthew 5. You do this today and you're a fool. And if you're living by this today, I want to know it because I want to be the first to get to you, you fool. You see? But in the millennium, this will work. Because if a guy has something happen to his crop, he'll ask somebody else, they'll give it to him. And you see, it'll work out. But now, today, it just doesn't work at all. Look, if you will, at the 42nd and 43rd verse. It says, give to him that asks you. Notice, no selling. Give to him that asks you. Now, if you are a pastor and live like that today, you're going to be one sorry fellow. Oren down there has guys come in all the time asking for things. They come right in off of the highway there. He's nicely situated for the highway where the bombs come north and south. And they come in and ask for things. It says, give it to them. It doesn't say squibble, squabble, withhold, refuse. It says, give it to them. Now, this is a millennial situation.